Well, this morning we're going to consider together from Jeremiah chapter 9 the boast or the praise of a revived heart, of a revived life. And Jeremiah chapter 9 takes place in the section that if you read it, you'll see that around Jeremiah chapter 9, there's a whole lot of Jeremiah speaking to Judah about the judgment that they're going to face for their sins if they don't repent. And so this is a big theme in this section. This theme dominates the section of chapter 2 through chapter 10. By the way, for next week, if you would be reading along with us, you can read through chapter 20 of Jeremiah for next week to have the bigger context in mind. And in this section, chapters 2 through 10, here toward the end in chapter 9, Jeremiah comes in and speaks about the boast of the revived heart, the boast of the one who's boasting rightly, in the midst of the section in which Jeremiah is calling Judah out for their improper boasts, their improper worship, their twistedness, their sin, their straying and turning away from the Lord. And here in chapter 9, Jeremiah tells us what the right boast looks like. And so we're going to read from chapter 9, verses 23 to 24. And I invite you to stand, if you're able, for the reading of God's Word. Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 to 24. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. You may be seated. Now, I'm no expert at physics, so I'm going to give you the lay understanding of how gravity works briefly. But as I've been told, Newton had a theory of gravity that masses attract one another. Mass or weight attracts one another, and greater masses draw smaller masses to themselves. And there's some kind of a invisible force that the masses send out that pull smaller masses. Einstein came along and later, from what I understand, Newton's theory is still very, very accurate in most cases. But when you get into some of the, you know, very small, minute situations, I guess it's not as accurate as Einstein's theory. Einstein came along, and the way that I've heard Einstein's theory of gravity described is like this. Instead of masses sending out invisible forces to draw one to another, it works like this, that space is like a rubber sheet. So if you can imagine four people holding a thin rubber sheet stretched out, and then you take a bunch of marbles and you put it on the sheet, they're going to, because of their weight or mass, create an indentation in the rubber. Then let's say that you took a billiard ball, like a cue ball, and set it next to the marbles. Because of its mass, it's going to press down more on the rubber and the marbles are going to be drawn toward it. And then if you took, for example, a bowling ball and set it in the rubber, all of those are going to pull into the bowling ball. And so mass or gravity works like that, that there's a space is like the rubber sheet, and the masses with their indentation or weight in space draw other masses to themselves. So that's how I've had Einstein's theory of gravity explained to me. And one of the things that I think that we can see from that as an illustration is the gravity of our hearts. Our hearts are all gravitate towards some center. For the person who doesn't know the Lord, they're the center of their lives. It's like this. If you can think of the marbles on the sheet as like the wisdom and the strength and the riches, and you can think of other things too that somebody has, those things are resting on the sheet. And then they themselves are the cue ball. And you set the cue ball on the sheet, and their wisdom and their strength and their riches all gravitate toward them, center around them. And that's the life of the person who doesn't know the Lord, who's unregenerate. They're at the center of their own existence as far as they're concerned. However, when somebody comes to know the Lord, when they come to believe in Jesus, they're born again, they become a new creature. God enters their life like a bowling ball set in the rubber. And then all of a sudden, there's a new gravity, a new mass, a new weight in their life, and that's God himself. So the regenerate life is one that's centered around God and the wisdom and the riches and the strength, and that person themselves, they all gravitate toward God, center around God, and God is more weighty than anything else in the regenerate life. Like he is in reality, of course, the most glorious and weighty of things, so in the regenerate life he becomes, and we grow into that as we appreciate more and more the glory and the weight and the majesty of God. And so the revived heart, the heart of the person that's alive spiritually, it gravitates towards God. And of course, this is what we were made for, is to know and glorify and love God, to be centered on God. And it's only in that situation that we actually find the satisfactions of our soul, the satisfaction of our heart. Like Augustine said, our hearts are restless until they rest in you, Lord. And so it's only when God is our God that we actually find satisfaction. Any other kind of situation in which other things are gravitating toward us and God isn't center in our life, any other praise, any other weight, any other glory, any other boast in our life other than God will disappoint. It won't satisfy. In fact, it's far too little for what we are created for. It's like C.S. Lewis describes it as like a person who's told about a beach vacation and they content themselves with playing in the mud because they don't realize how much vastly superior the beach vacation is than the mud. They're settling for far too less. And when we settle for anything other than God as our center, not only is that twisted, we're also settling for far, far, far less than we were created for. We were created to know and love and boast in and glorify and enjoy God as God, to serve and love him. And so when Jeremiah comes along and he says, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord, that word for boast is hallel. And we get the word hallelujah from it. Hallelujah means praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, Yah, short for Yahweh, or the Lord. So that's where hallelujah comes from. It means praise the Lord. And the word used in the Hebrew here for boast is hallel. It can be translated as boast or praise. It could be translated as glory in the Lord, praise the Lord, boast in the Lord. Other synonyms for that would be delight yourself ultimately in the Lord, worship the Lord, love the Lord, give yourself to the Lord. It's like the picture of gravity. God is center and our hearts incline and move and are given to the Lord, that his glory and his weight is so much superior to all other weights in our lives that our hearts are inclined to the Lord in worship and boasting and glory. So we see God in our lives as God rather than ourselves, which is, of course, again, twisted, sinful, and won't result in what our souls were created for, which is to know and glorify God. And so Jeremiah in chapter 23 says, don't boast in these things. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. In fact, point one on your notes there, it's foolish to boast in our wisdom, strength, and riches. And here's a few reasons why it's foolish and wrong to make such boasts. Is one thing is that, you know, and this happens when we're little kids, doesn't it? In sports or school, you know, what score did you get? What grade did you get? Oh, look what I got. You know, it's the natural fallen disposition of humanity to boast in themselves, in their riches, in their strength, in their wisdom. But one reason why it's foolish is because there's always going to be someone better. And just as a silly illustration, I forget the guy's name, but the guy who has the world record at eating hot dogs last year was defeated. He still has the record, but last year he was defeated. He's considered the most highest rated competitive eater in the world. I forget his name, but last year he was upset at the championship of Hansen's hot dog. I believe it's Hansen's. Hot dog eating contest. No, Nathan's. That's right. Hot dog contest. There's always somebody who will be better. One of the reasons for that is that he's not going to be able to eat that many forever and ever. So even if he had the record now, there's going to be somebody that. Even think of like Usain Bolt. We were out running the other day, and we saw the speed limit sign out there for 15 miles an hour. We weren't going near that. But I asked Matt, you know, I was just triggering my thought, how fast do you think Usain Bolt ran, he said, we're probably about an average of 22, 23 miles an hour over the course of the run. And I didn't look to confirm that, but I did see online that in the fastest section of that, between 80 and 100 meters, he ran almost 28 miles an hour in that section. And so you think, this is the fastest man on record that's ever lived, that's ever run. He's going to get old, though, and somebody's going to beat him eventually. He won't be the best forever. And then, when you think of it, how limited our boasts are, you just compare him, for example, to an ostrich or a cheetah. Like, compare the fastest human. Ostriches can run faster. Gazelles can run faster. Cheetahs, the fastest cheetah that's been recorded, 61 miles an hour. So you think, you know, if I were to start getting puffed up because I can run 28 miles an hour, all I have to do is look at a cheetah, which is, you know, far inferior, and they can run 61 miles an hour. So this thing that I thought was so great, all I have to do is look at a cheetah and I realize they can run twice as fast. So we have to keep perspective that our boasts are, someone's always going to end up being better, and we're limited in what, you know, it's not really as big of a boast as we think when we're caught up in doing that. Not only that, but our wisdom, our strength, our riches. Riches take, for example, our passing. Jesus tells the parable, and many of you know it well, in Luke chapter 12, verses 16 through 21, and I quote, "And he told them a parable, saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. One Puritan said that it's certain that either our riches will leave us in this life. We may lose them, stock market crash. There may be some huge expense that you weren't anticipating, medical or whatever, and you spend it and then you find out that it's gone. Either our riches will leave us in this life, or when we leave this life, we will leave our riches. And Jesus says that don't store up treasures on earth where moss and rust destroy, but be rich toward God. Our riches, our strength, as I'm starting to realize, I'm not that old yet, I don't think, but I'm past my prime. I'm not as strong in some ways as I think I used to be. Our strength is fleeting and passing. Our riches are passing. So it's foolish to boast in such things. Not only that, is that our wisdom, our riches, and our strength are gifts of God. So we can't take credit for them to begin with anyways. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. By the way, in this passage of 1 Corinthians chapters 1 through 4, Paul is using the section that we just read in Jeremiah, and he's applying it and commenting on it in relation to the Corinthians. And here in chapter 4, verse 7, Paul says this. He says, what do you have that you did not receive? So he's speaking to people who are boasting and proud in things within themselves rather than boasting in God and what he's done. He says to them, what do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? I mean, just even think of just our lives born into this world. And so our wisdom, our strength, our riches, these are ultimately gifts from God. And so pride and its converse envy must go. I remember being in college and being envious of some of the people who were smarter than I was. And one of the things that I used to fight that is, well, God gave them gifts and he's given me gifts, but ultimately it's from him and it's for his glory. So be content and rest in what he's given me and use it for his glory. It's a way to battle pride as well as a way to battle envy that rises out of a heart that's prideful and sees somebody else get something or have something. And so it's foolish to boast in our wisdom, our strength, and our riches. And Jeremiah goes on in verse 24, the first part, second point on the notes. The boast, the halal, the boast of a revived heart is in the Lord. And so instead of boasting in our wisdom, our strength, our riches, he says that let the one who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me. You see, the emphasis there is on the Lord. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:31 that we read in our call to worship, Paul says, so that as it is written, Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. And so our boast, the boast of a revived heart, and the boast that we were made for, and the boast that actually we find our deepest satisfaction that we were created for, is to boast in the Lord. That the Lord's weight, His weight of glory, is what our lives are centered on, attracted to, drawn toward, given to, delight in, worship, praise, boast, glory in. There's a guy by the name of William McKay, and I want to read this story about his life. We're going to sing a hymn that he wrote at the very end of our time together. And so I want to read the story to you about his life and how his boast changed as he turned, as he was born again, as he came to trust in Christ, as God became the bowling ball in that illustration in his life, he went from one boast to another. And so I'll read. William P. McKay was born in the year 1839. At the age of 17, he left for college. His mother was a very godly Christian woman who didn't want him to go for fear that he was heading down a path of destruction. But she turned him over to the Lord and let him go on his way. Before his departure, she gave him a Bible to take with him, and in the fly leaf of the Bible she wrote his name, her name, and a Bible verse. The young man left for college and then went on to the university medical school, but he began to travel with the wrong crowd, and one day, in a drunken spree, he pawned the Bible that his mother had given him for money to buy more liquor. He wandered far away from what he had been taught at home. Yet at the same time, the young Scotsman went on to become a very successful doctor, rising to the head of the largest hospital in Edinburgh. Forsaking his upbringing, he became a committed infidel and was even elected president of a society of atheists in the city. Yet God had a plan for this man. One day, an accident victim came into his hospital and was under Dr. McKay's care. The patient, learning that he only had a few hours to live, asked Dr. McKay, "Will you please send for my landlady and ask her to send me the book?" The doctor agreed, and within a few hours the landlady arrived with the book. It was the dying patient's Bible. Within a short time, the patient died. Dr. McKay was curious as to what kind of book the patient wanted. He asked the nurse, "What about the book that he asked for? Was it his bank book or date book?" The nurse replied, "No, it was neither of those. It is still under his pillow. Go look." The doctor reached under the pillow and pulled out the book. When he opened it, his eyes fell immediately on the front flyleaf. To his amazement, it was the very Bible he had received from his mother that he had pawned years before. He saw his name, his mother's name, and the Bible verse she inscribed. And so overwhelmed, he slipped the Bible under his coat and rushed back to his private office. It was there in that office that the doctor, who had become a wicked infidel and atheist, fell to his knees praying that God would have mercy on him and save him. He asked God to forgive him for his sinful life. As he prayed, he remembered a verse his mother taught him long ago. "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." John 3:16. Dr. McKay immediately contacted his mother to tell her of his salvation and how God used the Bible she gave him to dramatically answer her prayers. In due time, McKay's life proved that, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. 2 Corinthians 5:17. By the grace of God, William Patton McKay, a world-renowned doctor, went on to become a Presbyterian preacher, well-known author, and songwriter. In fact, it was from his pen that we received the beautiful hymn, "Hallelujah, Thine the Glory, Hallelujah, Amen, Hallelujah, Thine the Glory, Revive Us Again." In his paper called "Ye Must Be Born Again," Dr. McKay wrote, "Jesus did all the saving work. He brought the cross to our level. Get saved by looking to Him, lie down as a wounded, helpless, ungodly sinner, and look away from yourself to Jesus." And so this hymn, "Hallelujah, Thine the Glory, Hallelujah, Amen, Hallelujah, Thine the Glory, Revive Us Again," William McKay knew about revival. He had a heart that had been revived by the grace of God, and now the hallelujah of the song of his life, the praise of his life was now hallelujah, praise to God, praise to the Lord, whereas before it had been praise to him self-worship of himself, which is, of course, how all of us come into this world, and we must be reborn to have God then be the weight of glory in our lives. And so McKay is one who turned, by God's grace, from boasting in things like his wisdom and riches and strength to God, to the Lord. And he came to know the Lord, as Jeremiah says here, "Let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord." So a question for you this morning is, do you know the Lord? Is the Lord the gravity in your life? Is the Lord the weight of glory that your heart runs toward, that your heart gravitates toward? And is he growing in your appreciation, his glory in your appreciation growing as you're beginning to learn and see him more and more for who he is and what he's done? Is he the center of your life? The glory of God must be our motivation for life, for things in life in general. It's what we were made for, and no matter what we do, if we put any other glory there, it's going to disappoint. At some point, you're going to realize that it's, while it might seem sweet, you're going to find out that it's a sweet poison, that it's an imposter, that, as C.S. Lewis called it, the sweet poison of the false infinite. You've come to it for life, for what only the infinite can provide, and at some point you realize the bankruptcy, the ruin, the disappointment that is in anything other than the Lord as our weight and glory that we live for and worship. There's a guy by the name of Jack Miller who in his life, and you can apply it to yours in any situation or vocation that you have, Jack Miller came to realize how he was slipping from God's glory and his motivation for doing what he did, his life and his work. I'll read this about Jack Miller. It was his desire to live and work for the glory of God that led Jack to become a church planter and a pastor. But after 20 years of full-time Christian ministry, Jack found out how easy it is to lose that essential focus on God's glory and to end up depressed and burnt out. He faced this kind of crisis in the spring of 1970 while he was pastoring a small church in Bucks County, Pennsylvania, and teaching practical theology at Westminster Seminary in nearby Glenside, a suburb of Philadelphia. He had gradually become frustrated in both jobs. It seemed to him that neither the church members nor the seminary students were changing in the ways that they should, and he did not know how to help them. In desperation, he resigned from both positions and then spent the next few weeks too depressed to do anything except cry. Gradually, during those weeks, it became clear to him that the reason for his anger and disappointment was his own wrong motivation for ministry. He realized that instead of being motivated only by God's glory, he was hoping for personal glory and the approval of those he was serving. He said that when he repented of his pride, fear of people, and love of their approval, his joy in ministry returned, and he took back his resignations from the church and the seminary. There's an example of somebody who loved the Lord, but in their motivation, in their hearts, they had been drifting from that and got started being caught up more and more in his own glory and was neglecting the glory of God in his life and needed a reorientation, recalibration, a revival in his life, you might say. And so for all of us in whatever we're doing in our lives in general, it's good for us to consider, is the glory of God the motivating desire in our hearts? And if not, let's pray that God would work in us so that it is. Let's again see the weight of God as glory in our lives, that he would be the boast of our hearts. And how we come to know him in the first place is by God's grace. And so Paul says in Galatians 6:14, he says, "Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." As with McKay, came to realize the bankruptcy of his own attempts to have life, he came to see that he was a sinner and fall in trust on Christ and his mercy. He came to realize, as all of us who have been born again realize, that we're beggars to grace and Christ is the bread of life, that Christ is the way and the truth and the life, that He is it's through Christ and His cross work and resurrection that we're brought to God, that we come to know God as our weight, that we're saved from our sins and brought to God as his people. And so Paul recognizes that God and what He's done is the boast, must be the boast of our lives. And and so Paul, in looking on his life, and I think all of us who know the Lord can say the same for ourselves, that we don't find a boast in ourselves for salvation or acceptance by God, for hope, but for eternal life. And this all comes because of Jesus and what He did on the cross for us, and how He rose and applied it to our lives, that we're beggars to grace, that the reason that we can even boast in the Lord, that we can know the Lord, like Jeremiah says, is because the Lord has by grace saved us and opened our eyes and our hearts to Jesus, that we rest in Him, trust in Him as our Savior and Lord. And so Jeremiah says, "Let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me." That knows me is personal, that he knows me personally, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love. So the question this morning is, do you know the Lord? And if you do, do you need to have your heart recalibrated so you see Him as the weight of the glory in your life, that you see the weight of His glory in your life, that it takes the central place where it should be and rightfully is? So is your heart this morning one of hallelujah? Point three on the notes, a hallelujah heart. And as I've described, hallelujah means let us praise the Lord, or you praise the Lord. A hallelujah heart, one that's caught up in the praise of the Lord, has a new desire then for its wisdom, strengths, and riches. And that new desire is to glorify God. So Jeremiah goes on and he says, let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me. Well, one of the things that follows from knowing God is that then our hearts are in tune with His. And so as Jeremiah goes on and says, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight. The heart that knows the Lord, that loves the Lord, and He's the gravity of our lives, then our wisdom, the marbles, our wisdom, our strength, our riches are given to glorify God. They're drawn to God as center, and so that then we who know the Lord, then also along with Him, practice and seek to practice steadfast love, justice, righteousness in the earth. For in these things the Lord delights. That the boast of our hearts becomes also the boast of our lives. That the boast in our head and our heart becomes the boast with our hands. That we want to boast and glorify the Lord in how we spend, how we use our wisdom, in how we use our strength, in how we use our riches. That now it's the Lord and boasting in Him that is what these things are for. And Matt and I were talking, one of the things we'd love to see in our congregation is more and more of a discipleship culture where we're involved in helping one another learn Christ and follow Him and boasting to one another of the Lord. And this takes place in formal and informal ways in speaking and how we use our wisdom, our strength, and our riches. And one of the things is that for each of us to think is that here at church, at home, in work, how are we boasting in the Lord to other people? You know, if you think of evangelism and discipleship, one way of thinking about these things is that you're boasting about the Lord to somebody else, so that they'll be caught up in the boast of the Lord as well. And so preaching is boasting in the Lord. Evangelism, discipleship, sharing about God with others is boasting in the Lord, that they may be caught up in this boast that they come to see is what they were made for, and their deepest joy and delight ends up being in boasting in the Lord and delighting in Him. And so one application for us to think about is, how is it in our homes, with our spouses, our kids, in the church, with others, that we can boast in the Lord, tell about the Lord and His mighty deeds, His beauty and grace, How can we be boasting in the Lord also with our, in other ways, with our riches and our wisdom and our strength, supporting endeavors that promote things that the Lord delights in that we read about here, such as steadfast love? How are we showing love to others with our wisdom and our strength and our riches? Justice, how are we being just to others and promoting justice? And righteousness in the earth, how are we promoting and loving and living in ways that are righteous and promoting righteousness in the earth? It's worth spending some time personally, individually reflecting on that. How am I using my wisdom, riches, and strength to glorify God in my life? And also, as a church, the motive of our church, well, it is and must be and continue to be and grow in that God is glorified, that He's exalted, that who He is and what He's done is held up high and exalted in. And so this motive also of the God's glory becomes a new motive for making decisions in life. As God is the weight of our lives, then our decisions that we make, we ask things like, how does this glorify God? This not only how do I spend my time or my wisdom, my strength, my riches, how do I spend my time? What am I going to do with this chapter in my life, with this decision? Does this glorify God? And so the center, the weight of our whole lives must be God and His glory. So these are some ways that this fits into our reflection and our lives as those who prize God as God and know Him as our Savior and Lord. And so what I want to do at the end is just is spend some time closing. So brothers and sisters, close boasting about our God, so that we leave here having heard this and seen what Jeremiah says with the commitment and the desire to boast in the Lord, that His glory and His worship be the gravity of our hearts. And if we need to recalibrate it, or we came to find a new gravity in life, the one that we are created for, that is for our joy, that is that God is God in our hearts and that He has saved us and brought us in to know Him as God. And so then our lives are centered on Him. So I want to take some time here closing out, boasting some about our God, the one true and living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In the beginning, our God created the whole heavens and the earth by His word out of nothing. Immediately after we turned against Him in Adam and Eve's rebellion, He graciously promised us a Savior who would one day die to save us from our sins. He has, does, and will rule all of history according to the great purposes of His praiseworthy will. He is so sovereign that even the hairs of our heads are numbered by Him, and not a single sparrow will fall to the ground apart from His sovereign will. He is so holy, even the sinless angels cover their faces before Him, shouting, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." He is so just that He does nothing but righteousness and will not let sins go unpunished. He is so gracious that He worked for us a glorious salvation that was completely out of our reach. The Father gave His Son, Jesus, to become a perfect man, suffer and die in our place for our sins on the cross, and rise in victory from the grave to give forgiveness, eternal life, and the Holy Spirit to all who repent and trust in Jesus Christ. He is so kind that as much as He cares for the birds of the air and the lilies of the field that He feeds and clothes, He much more cares for us, His beloved children, and we can unreservedly and gratefully trust Him. He is so faithful that though all around us give way and the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, He is all our hope and stay, unchangeable, unshakable. He is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, nor for God our God is faithful. He is so glorious that the hosts of heaven thoroughly delight to sing unceasingly His praises, and the heavens declare His glory. The sky above proclaims His handiwork. He is the uncreated Creator, the ruler over all, who practices and delights in steadfast love, justice, and righteousness. Therefore, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.